If you have your Bibles with you, would you please take them and turn to the book of Job? The book of Job. You're thinking to yourself, wait a sec, I thought this was Easter Sunday morning. Yes, it is. And Job is going to help us recognize and understand the hope of our Redeemer. Job chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one close by. I encourage you to take it and follow along. We want to look at what's written and let that be the guide and text for us. We will also flip around to a few other places this morning. We'll cover, deviate from my normal pattern of sticking just in one spot, but Job is the starting point for that. Someone asked me this past week, is Job a real person? Or was Job a real person? And that's probably a pretty good question. I think it's a reasonable question. I think that short of any real good evidence to think otherwise, my answer would be yes, I think Job was a real person. I don't think there's any reason to conclude that Job wasn't a real person. There are certainly some fanciful things that happened in his life. But of course, when we read the rest of Scripture, we see that there's fanciful things that happen in the lives of a lot of people. And probably, if you're more than about 3 years old, you've noticed that some of the things that Job experienced are fairly common in life, in fact. In fact, I think in a lot of ways, Job is a type. I think he's a real person, but even more than that, I think he's a type. I think he's a type of you and me. I think he's an example of life and what happens with life. If you read the first portion of the first chapter of Job, you'll and if you have never done this, you really ought to read it. It's fascinating. Job's about 187 chapters, and so it gets a little, it drones a little at some points, but read the first half of the first chapter, and basically what happens there is Satan comes before God, and God says to Satan, introduces him and says, hey, have you thought about my friend Job? Do you hope that God loves you and that you have such a close enough relationship with God that he might do that with you? Hey, here's my friend, Satan, here's my friend Don. Have you ever considered him? You can do whatever you want with him. That's basically what it says there. You just can't take his life. You can do whatever you want with him. But the basic argument there was Satan feels that Job's got everything good in his life. And if everything good is taken away, then Job will curse God. And God knows the heart of Job. God knows that Job is a God-fearing man, that he believes in God. In fact, in a lot of ways, like we read of Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the whole story goes, Job, it's almost a comedy, but it isn't, because it's far too close to home for some of us. He has everything taken away from him, and he still refuses to curse God. He certainly asks questions. He asks why. He has a few friends that aren't particularly helpful to him, if you've read through the story of Job. But I think that Job is a real person, and I think that his story is real, and the reason I believe that is because it sounds an awful lot like bits and pieces of our stories. Bits and pieces of our stories. Job may well be the first book to have ever been written in the Bible. It's certainly one of the oldest. It's perhaps the oldest. And so, what did Job understand or know about a Redeemer? Probably not very much. And it's possible, as we look at these verses here, verse 25 specifically, that the editors have given Job a little more credit than maybe he even deserves. But how was an Old Testament saint saved if they didn't know about Jesus? An Old Testament saint was saved in the same way that a New Testament saint is saved. How is that? Faith. We believe God. Now, here in the New Testament times, we look back, and what do they say about hindsight? It's 2020, right? We look back and we can see all the things we're celebrating here this morning. Job didn't get to see those things, and so you could argue, and it's argued in Hebrews 11, that those were great heroes of the faith because they didn't even get to see the things that happened. Like, Job didn't get any affirmation or promise that there was going to be vindication one day. Abraham didn't live to see the promises that were made to him, and yet these men, and there were many women as well, they had faith, and they believed God. The challenge for us today is no different. For you this morning, will you believe God? All right, let's read some verses, and then we'll unpack it a little bit. Job chapter 19, I'm going to start with verse 13. You could start anywhere, but I chose 13. I think it gets us enough information that leads us up to 25, 6, and 7. In Job 19, verse 13, he, and he's referring to God now, he has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen, that's an important word, have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. Yeah, let that one sink in for a little bit. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me when I appear. They ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth. Ever wondered where that phrase came from? Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Father, we thank you for this story, this testimony from the life of Job. We thank you for what we learn. We can't study it all today, but what we learn about you in the story of Job. What we learn about friendship and faith. What we learn about righteousness. What we learn about suffering. And what we learn about hope. So Father, today, speak to us. Even in the middle of a suffering world, help us to see, as Job saw in the middle of his suffering, hope. Father, our hearts yearn within us as well, as we long for and look for our Redeemer, just as Job did. In fact, it's in the very name of our Redeemer, Jesus. Job didn't know that name, but we do, that we pray. Amen. The story of Job goes like this. Basically, he had an awful lot of stuff, many children, and God allowed Satan to deal blow after blow to him, and he lost all of his stuff, and he lost all of his children. They all died. Some of you have experienced the death of a child and can't even imagine all of them. Only his wife is left, and some people say that's even part of the torture, but we won't get into that. We won't get into that today. But he had everything stripped from his health. He broke out in boils. He was miserable. He scratched himself with a piece of a pot. I mean, he really was as low can possibly be. I mean, you think of your own life. You think of your own circumstances. Maybe, you know, some of you are feeling that way right here this morning. Yes, it's Easter, and yes, we celebrate, and yes, we had a great brunch, and sure, it's fun to be together with families, but really, if I was going to be honest, life is hard. It's filled with suffering. This Job experience is not unique at all. We all experience deep, deep heartache, deep suffering. Some of it is we've caused it ourselves. Some of it has been just the fashion of circumstances. Some of it has been it's been done to us. People have done horrible things to us. And so, in a way, we can understand what Job's life was like. No, we're not suggesting that we have all experienced exactly the same things as Job, but set that aside for today and identify where you can with the life of Job. This is a world of suffering. I'm not sure if you're familiar with Dr. Jordan Peterson. He's a Canadian psychologist. He's become somewhat famous in the recent years. And his main mantra is that this world is hard and it's filled with suffering. And the only thing you can do is decide to make the best out of your little corner of your world. And that is not particularly helpful. Is that particularly helpful? Like, your world really stinks. And quite frankly, it's probably only going to get worse. So about the best thing you can do is just make the best of it. That's the best the world has to offer. That is the best the world has to offer for the suffering that is just simply reality and a part of this life. I don't think Jordan Peterson has very much to offer us. But we suffer. And we experience some of these things. Let's look at a few of them here and just to imagine what it might be like. He's been alienated from his brothers. And I think we're talking about his physical brothers here. They don't want anything to do with him. They don't want to be a part of his life. They think he's a vile sinner, it appears, at least from the words of his friends. His acquaintances have completely estranged me. When Job walked down the street, the people who were coming crossed and went to the other side. They avoided him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. They didn't want to talk to him. They didn't want to be anywhere near him. He was a miserable wretch, and it was clear that he was being smitten and punished by God, so therefore he must be just some kind of really wicked fellow. My kinsmen have gone away. Kinsmen has to do with your relatives, so now we're probably stretching out a little further. First his brothers, then his further away relatives. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. Have you ever felt alone? Some of you understand what loneliness feels like. This is what Job is describing right here. He is describing complete and utter aloneness. Not solitude. I'm happy for solitude now and again. Love solitude. I like to have lots of friends whenever I want them to be around. That's not what Job is talking about here. He's talking about he is absolutely alone. Everyone has forsook him. Everyone has cast him aside. He is completely and utterly alone. My breath is offensive to my wife, he says. Jonah's about to get married. His wedding day is on June the 1st. That's my oldest son. He's about to get married and he's going to learn something. He's not going to wake up with shiny, fresh breath. It's going to stink. And he's going to go to lean in to kiss her, and she's going to go, ew! Am I right? Come on, be honest. If your wife's not saying that to you, it's because she's a really, really good lady. Because she's thinking it. Even his own wife. That's the point here, right? So he's talking about his friends, his family members. Even his wife says, "You get away from me." If you're a husband that's ever heard those words from your wife, and I know some of you probably have, every time I hear that, I cringe. And I know that sometimes it's just in jest, and it's not always just over bad breath. There are times when a spouse desires to be close to their other spouse, and the response is, "You get away from me." Do you remember how that hurts? Do you remember how deeply that hurts? That's what Job is talking about here. Everyone has left him, and even in that closest relationship, alone, and how the hurt of rejection he is feeling. And then just to pile on, even the little boys make fun of him. Even the little boys make fun of him. And so we understand and we know a little bit about that. We've experienced suffering. We've experienced rejection. We've experienced being turned away by a loved one. We've experienced when people don't even really want to talk to us. We've experienced when we've had a black mark and people think there's something wrong with us. We've experienced the loss of a job or the loss of finances or the loss of a home. Or we've experienced the loss of a child and there is deep, deep, dark suffering. We haven't even talked about the fact that Job was covered in boils and sick and hurting all the time. I feel bad when I interact with people who suffer from chronic pain. To always be hurting. I tell you, when I get to be hurting for a while, I start to get grouchy, and then I start to take that out on the people closest to me. And Job had all of those things. Suffering. And what do people do when they suffer? Well, many times, when people are suffering, they turn their ire towards God. They shake their fist at God and they say, "God, if you even exist, why did you do this to me? Why are you doing this to me?" Job, I think, in fact, from reading, asks some of those same questions. Why did you do this to me? Now, did God do these things to Job? Not really, not in the technical sense. Did he allow these things to happen to Job? Yes, he did. But it's clear from the beginning of the story, Satan is the one who's doing these things. Why did God give him freedom to do these things? That's something we'll have to ask God about. Why does he allow those things to happen in our lives? Well, it's actually really simple. You know that the answer is actually really simple? Like, there's two options. God could just forcibly make everything go good for you and for you to love him. He could do that forcibly. That would be one option. Or the other option is he leaves you to be free, to be your own agent, to decide for yourself whether or not you're going to serve him and follow him. Those are the options. And the people who are shaking their fists at God are generally of the group that are more than happy that God has given them the freedom to choose their own circumstances and destiny. And you say, well, I never would have chosen to suffer like this. Well, no. And yet, how often can we not trace back at least some of our own suffering to the things we've done and said? At least some of it. And we know full well that suffering is a part of this fallen world. It's part of the system of this world, of which you're a contributor, of which your sin is part of the problem, right? The problem in this world, it's filled with sin. That's like the capital S, not your sin specifically. And so when you have a particular kind of suffering, maybe you can't trace it back to something that you specifically did, like cause and effect, but you can absolutely trace it back to sin. Do you know why all the suffering in this world? Sin. That's it. What is sin? Sin is choosing not to follow God and honor him. And that is the situation that Job finds himself in. And it's in this moment where he's come to a complete, utter end of himself. He's come to the utter end of his friends. There's nothing left. He utters these very, very interesting words. I know that my Redeemer lives. When he's got nothing left, like really, where's he going to turn? He can't turn to his stuff because it's all gone. He can't turn to his family because they're all gone. They've all left him. He can't turn to his servants. They're not listening to him. He can't even find some joy in the little children. I really enjoy Easter Sunday morning, and I like all the little munchkins running around, and they give me great joy. He couldn't even, they were making fun of him and mocking him. He turned to his wife, and she said, "Ew, get away from me. You stink." Well, something along those lines. There was no place for Job to turn. And he did what every one of us should do, and maybe some of us have done. He turned to the place where the only hope could be found. Think about this for a moment before I go any further. There was no hope in money. There was no hope in health. There was no hope in family. There was no hope in friends. There was no hope in his stuff. There was no hope anywhere to be found in this life. And so he looked beyond this life. He looked to God, the place where the only hope can truly be found. I don't know what kind of life you're living today. I don't know why you're here. Some of you are probably here because your mother asked you to come on Easter, and it would be a good thing for a family to come together to church. And I'm glad that you would be respectful to come together with your family members to church. But I want you to hear this. Your hope is found nowhere else but in, well, let's stick with Job's words. Redeemer was the word that he used. Let's look at this a little more carefully now. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that word Redeemer is where I want to camp for a little bit. He picks this word. It comes from the Hebrew. It's Goel, or there's some different ways of pronouncing it. Goel. And we see this word manifest itself in a few different places. Redeemer is the most prominent, probably. In fact, it's referred to of God a few times in Scripture, in the Psalms, in Isaiah also. This word is also used to describe a kinsman. That's why I said the word kinsman was important earlier. Perhaps you remember the story of Ruth and Boaz in that short little book, the Book of Ruth. And you may recall that Boaz is referred to as a Goel, or kinsman redeemer. That's what he's called. And for those of you that are Bible students, you know that Boaz is a type of Christ. We think he was a real person that lived on the earth, but he also was demonstrating and pointing towards, foreshadowing that work of Jesus Christ as our great kinsman redeemer. The word also has with it a nuance of vindication or vindicator. And I want to look at these three briefly as we move forward this morning. Let's begin with kinsman. The kinsman redeemer in the story of Ruth specifically was actually following something called the law of Levirate marriage. Have you ever heard of that before? I know. Now, Come on, Pastor, this is Easter. Let's not get so technical right away. Here's the basic thing. How do I make this so that it's not quite so embarrassing? Let's go generic. I was going to pick someone specific, but that wouldn't have been good. So if you imagine a man and a woman are married, and they are unable to have children, and that man therefore is not able to put his family line along, or perhaps he even dies before that could take place. The law of Levirate marriage was that the brother would marry the woman and father a child, so that his name and his territory, his land, and everything would be able to continue on. There's some interesting stories in Scripture. In fact, the Sadducees tell Jesus one of those stories, right? There's a man who had a wife and he died, didn't have any children, and the brother married her, didn't have any children, the brother married her, didn't have any children, and seven brothers married her, none of them had any children. Whose wife will she be in heaven? Do you remember that story? And Jesus said, none of them, because there's not even going to be marrying in heaven. I was like, whoa, messes with them. But that was an example of the law of Levirate marriage, or in this case, a kinsman redeemer. That's what a kinsman was to do. He was to take care of a family at such a deep, deep level. This idea of being kin was really, really significant. We're talking about more than just a brother or a relative. We're talking about a really true friend, which is interesting in contrast to Job's friends. If you've read the story, you know Job's friends weren't very nice to him. They weren't very good friends. They were those friends that came to Job and said, "Oh, Job, something horrible happened in your life. You probably just didn't have enough faith." Have you ever had a friend say that to you? I hope you've never had that. I hope you've never said that to a friend. That's the kind of friends Job's had. In contrast to those friends now, Job says, "But I know that my Goel, my kinsman, lives." There is someone who has the responsibility to be my friend, to care for me in a close and intimate way. Check this out. In Ephesians 5:31, Paul's talking about marriage. He's giving instructions for husbands and wives. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." I'm talking about Christ and the church. The kind of redeemer, of goel, of kinsman that Job is thinking of is exactly demonstrated in the redemption of Jesus Christ. What do we read about Jesus Christ? That he loved the church so much that he gave his life for her, and they were united together as one. Who's the church, by the way? Us, if we've believed God, if we trust him, if we've repented of our sin and we're following Jesus, then we are the church, and we have a kinsman, one who gave his life for us, and in fact, to marry us. Now, move the romantic feelings and the sexual feelings aside. What do we read about marriage in Scripture? The two become one. Is there anything more intimate than that? There's nothing more intimate than that. That's the kind of closeness of relationship that Job longed for, and that we who look in hindsight know that Jesus fulfilled. Jesus is this kind of kinsman. That is what you might call very near kinship. Have you ever heard the phrase kindred spirit? Kindred spirit. We use that to refer to someone that we're dialed in, copacetic with. Jesus is our kindred spirit. He is our brother, in fact. Sometimes we talk about that, not very often, but sometimes we talk about the fact that Jesus is our big brother. I remember when I was a kid and I was on the playground in elementary school, and things, you know, things went kind of south on the elementary school playground. I had a friend who would routinely say, "My big brother will beat up your big brother." I didn't have a big brother. He was onto something there and he knew it. I didn't have a big brother. So I went, "Well, my dad will beat up your big brother." You know where that goes, right? But Jesus is our big brother. Now, I don't know if you've had a big brother, if he's been a good big brother or not, but if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're part of the kingdom of God, if he is your redeemer, then you have the big brother. You see how all of a sudden the things of this world just aren't quite as significant anymore? because I got Jesus as my big brother. And so this is part of what Job is talking about when he says, I know that my kinsman is living. He is alive. Our earthly big brothers die eventually, but this big brother is alive. He is our living kinsman. The word has with it also the nuance of vindicator. So for example, a kinsman redeemer would also be one who could avenge a murder. So for example, if someone murdered me, the kinsman redeemer would be a vindicator. He would have the possibility of going to avenge my murder. That kind of commitment. There's a sense of aggression and what's the right word? To repay something, right? To for some reason, I got the picture of squeezing a turnip to try and get out blood. I don't know why. Sometimes strange things happen in my brain. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how it happens. Vindicated. Vindicated of what? Well, no one's murdered me, so I don't really need that sort of vindication today. But are you suggesting that was going to happen soon, or what's that laugh about? It's like, yet. Thank you. So I was thinking, what sorts of things do we need to be vindicated from? Well, I can tell you something that's probably common in life, is that we feel like we want to be vindicated from the things that have happened that have been unfair. There's been plenty of things that have happened in your life that were unfair. Or let's ramp it up a little bit. What about the things that were said about you that just weren't true? Man, if I had a nickel for every untrue thing that's been said about me just in the last year, here in our church even, I'd have like 25 cents. Sometimes people ask me, why don't you defend yourself? Why don't you? I think because my job is to try my very best to do what's right and to honor God, and I'm going to let Him take care of things. In fact, that's actually, well, it's kind of scriptural. I mean, hate to bring the Bible into this. But Paul himself said in Romans 12, verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And guess what? He's probably better at it than I am. He'll probably get them back better than I would. Or He might forgive them where I wouldn't if they've repented. In other words, it's God's job to be the one who does the vindicating because He's the only one that's totally and perfectly and completely just. Can you imagine a world where I was in charge of everything? Scary, scary world. And no offense, it wouldn't be any better with you in charge. But God is perfectly just and He always does what is right. Always what is right. And so we should leave that to Him. And in fact, that's what He is. And we recognize from Scripture and read that Jesus is the one who's been given the job to justly judge by that one that God appointed. Jesus is the one who's going to judge. He really is the right and true vindicator. But you know what? The real problem is not that we need to be vindicated from the things that aren't true in our lives. The real problem is we need to be vindicated from the things that are true. We've done enough really dumb things. We have sinned and cursed and hurt people, and there is plenty enough that should be set straight where vindication wouldn't be good for us at all. We need someone who's going to vindicate in such a way that we can get off scot-free, off the hook, so to speak. We don't really want a vindicator, but Jesus is the one. He is the Redeemer, the Vindicator. And listen to these words. You're guilty. Maybe you feel guilty this morning. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm really quite guilty. If Pastor only knew all the things that I've done this week or what I didn't do or the filthiness of my life, And then I share with you these words that we just recently read in 1 John chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sin of the whole world. And by the way, if you're wondering if your sin fits in, yes, it does. Your sin is part of the sin of this whole world. And we have one who speaks to the Father on our defense. He steps in for us. He's that kinsman. He's that vindicator. And he vindicates us. He vindicates us against the very thing that Job was experiencing. Do you remember how Job starts? The throne room of God. And Satan comes in and says, Job just loves you because you've given him everything. And Satan is there accusing. And I think that it's reasonable to understand that that this very moment, right now, in the throne rooms of heaven, where is Jesus? We just sung it. He's ascended. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And what is he doing there? He's interceding on behalf of us. When the devil himself is there and accuses and says, that Dave, you know the things that he did? Or that Sarah, do you know what she said? And Jesus jumps forward and says, I've got that covered. I've vindicated that. I've taken care of it. I've paid that penalty. He's free. She's free. She's innocent. The guilt has been taken care of. I took care of it. That's what Jesus is doing even as we speak. In Hebrews 7:24, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to completely save those to come through him, to God through him, because he always lives to intercede. There is never a moment when Jesus isn't living to intercede on your behalf when you have blown it again. And because he lives and does not die, he's never absent from that task. He never stops doing it. It's a constant and continual task that he is doing on your behalf in the throne room of God until the day that God sends him to come and get you again. And in that moment, you're glorified and made perfect, and you won't need any more vindicating. That's the glorious day that we were singing about. Amen. Jesus is our living vindicator. And then we get to the word redeemer, which will be the last one for today. What does a redeemer do? I know that my redeemer lives, Job says. A redeemer. I wrote in my notes here that the redeemer, one of the things that the kinsman redeemer would do, and this is actual in Old Testament times, is he would actually pay off a debt for you if you had one. So for example, if you had a debt that you just could not pay off yourself, you could have a kinsman come and bail you out and pay the debt that you couldn't pay. And in fact, if your debt was so great that you yourself were sold into slavery to pay off that debt, which was a common thing in those days, the Redeemer could come and pay to bail you out and free you from that slavery. And we think about Jesus Christ, who came and paid the debt of sin that would have required us to give our lives. And he paid it for us. It was enormous debt. We were mortgaged 3 times. We had a reverse mortgage even. Those are horrible. Don't ever get one of those. There was no hope that we could ever, ever pay off our debt to God. And Jesus came in one foul swoop, took care of the entirety of the debt as our kinsman redeemer, and he removed it. It was no longer tacked to your name. When the credit search goes, your credit score is back to 805. Or whatever a good score is, I don't know. Jesus replied, this is John chapter 8. I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it ever, forever. So if the son sets you free, anybody know what comes next? You will be free indeed. Friends, you were slaves to sin. Maybe you still are today. And all you need is the Son to be your Redeemer, to set you free. Would you trust in him? Would you ask him to pay your debt for you? He never ever turns away a repentant sinner. He's never once said to someone who truly desired for him to pay the debt, you know what, never mind, you're on your own. It's never happened, and it never will. Because if you go to him and say, would you please pay my penalty for me? Would you please redeem me? He says, I've been waiting a long time for you to say that. Yes, I will, he says. Yes, I will. And if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. Don't you want to live this life in a more free fashion? Free of sin and free of guilt? Jesus, your Redeemer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 55 to 57, we read, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The fact is that Jesus, our Redeemer, redeems us not just from sin, but he redeems us from death. That's a cause for celebration. He redeems us from death itself. But thanks be to God, this is verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came. He lived his perfect life, which is what qualifies him to pay the debt for someone else. He died on the cross as an offering, as a sacrifice to cover your sin. But it's not an automatic covering. It only is covered if you will let him cover it. He doesn't wrestle it away from you. He doesn't fight you for it or force you. He's given us the freedom to choose. He offers himself to you fully and completely. And he says, would you just please choose life? If you will trust me, I will pay the debt off. All of it, not some of it, not most of it, and not a nice equal payment plan in 6 easy installments. The whole thing gone. Done with. And not only that, this is going to hurt your minds, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Not only your current debt, but any sin from that point forward. Not that we go on willy-nilly sinning, but you have assurance and confidence that if you trust in Jesus and you sin today on your way home, you're already forgiven for that sin. It's already covered. It's already taken care of. And then not only that, but he gives you life. He gives you life because he has been resurrected from the dead. We don't have time to do this, but I'd really love to study 1 Corinthians 15 with you. But here, let me just give you a synopsis. It's only about 60 or so verses, so it shouldn't take me too long. Paul begins by saying that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he brings over 500 witnesses forward to prove his point. Jesus has, in fact, been raised from the dead. This is very important, because if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then that is proof that there is such a thing as resurrection. And if there's proof that there's such a thing as resurrection, then it's possible for you and I to be resurrected. And here's how we get in on the resurrection. It's one simple, easy step. Trust Jesus. That's it. If you wanted more, you're going to be thoroughly disappointed. That's it. That's all you have to do. Resurrection is yours if you are with Christ. That's all it's going to take, right? On that last day, when it's time for resurrection, you're just going to say, I'm with Jesus. That's it. That's all you got to do. First Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, and then I'll close. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. In Christ, those who are in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. And that is the glorious day of which we sing. To quote the lyrics from a song that we sometimes sing in church, we didn't have time to sing every song this morning, so we couldn't sing this one, but then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. My living hope. Then came Notice that Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Do you know? There's plenty of trouble in life, plenty to fear. Much is uncertain. Surely life often feels like a lonely road. But this you must know. Your kinsman lives. Falsehoods abound. The wicked prosper. The righteous suffer. Life surely seems unfair. So you should know this. You have a living vindicator. Amen. We are in a constant battle with sin. Death is one of the only sure things in life, but we need not despair. We need not fear, for we know that our Redeemer lives. Amen. Father, we praise you and thank you for these truths this morning. That we pray not to a dead God or to an imaginary God, but to a real living God, the real living Redeemer and Son. Oh, we praise you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Our living hope. Perhaps this morning you have not come knowing God through Jesus Christ as your living hope. Perhaps today is a day of change for you. Perhaps today is a day that you want to walk out of here with hope and confidence in the future. Maybe today you're tired of carrying the bag of guilt that you've been slugging around. Maybe today you're tired of trying to fix yourself and somehow vindicate yourself. Maybe today is the day that you desire a kinsman, a true, intimate, big brother Jesus, a vindicator, one who will clear your name, one who will fight for you, who will speak on your behalf. Perhaps today is the day that you desire a Redeemer, one who will set you free, give you eternal life. Then will you just say, yes, Jesus, I believe you, I will follow you. That would make this Resurrection Sunday not only the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, but the day in which we would celebrate your impending resurrection as well. In the name of Jesus, we pray all of these things. Amen.